How many of you have heard the saying, can a leopard change his spots? How many of you knew that that comes from the Bible? There's so many of the things that we say, little sayings or idioms that we have that come from the Bible. How many of you have ever gotten away by the skin of your teeth? You ever said that? Oh, I escaped by the skin of my teeth. Did you know that comes from the Bible? It's in the book of Job. That's where we get that. Well, this is another one of those. Can a leopard change its spots? That comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 13. Jeremiah writing about the Israelites and how they were about to get taken into captivity. And it's in the context of a larger verse that says, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or can a leopard change his spots? If so, if they could, then Judah, the tribe of Judah, why don't you take your evil ways and exchange them for doing what's right? And the insinuation is that really changing is very hard to do on your own, near impossible. Maybe you've known somebody in your world, in your network, in your life that they know they need to change. You know they need to change. They've tried to change, but have failed. Do you know anybody like that? It could be a spouse that's abusive that has said, oh, I promise next time I won't do that. I promise I'll change. It could be someone who's addicted that said, oh, I won't do that again. I'll stop doing that. It could be other types of things. And maybe you've experienced that someone says, oh, yes. And everybody says, yes, we agree. This time is going to be different. And then it ends up just being the same as it always was. That's what this verse means. That's what the saying means. Real and especially positive change is very rare, extremely rare, because who we are is part of our identity. I mean, when you look at a book on animals, how do you spot the leopard? Because of his spots. The spots are what make him a leopard. How do you know someone is from the continent of Africa? Generally speaking, if someone is African American, their skin color, that tells who they are. It's part of the DNA. It's part of who we are. And this is what's being addressed in 2 Corinthians 5, this idea of identity. And how do we change identity? Because it turns out, listen carefully, we can try to change behavior. A leopard can try to change, but as long as he's a leopard, he's always going to have spots because they're connected. But if you take the leopard and give him a new life and a new identity, if you give him the identity of an elephant, anybody ever seen a spotted elephant? I don't think so, unless they're painted on. So you see, the biggest way to affect the change in a person's life is to give them a new identity. Because then as the heart changes, as the inside changes, then ultimately the outside will follow the behaviors of the life. Leopards don't behave like elephants, do they? I mean, they eat different stuff. So big changes happen through identity. And that's the cool part about this section. This is probably one of the most powerful sections of the Bible in the entire New Testament. So you picked a good day to show up for church. Are you ready, church? Verse 12 says, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. That first verse, verse 12 of this next section, may seem to come out of left field. Paul's talking about commending himself. And you have to remember that what we're reading now is in a larger section that started back in chapter 3, where Paul said, do we really need to bring letters of recommendation to you? I mean, Paul planted the church in Corinth, and yet some there are struggling against his leadership. There is the anti-Paul group in the Corinthian church. There's a pro-Paul group and an anti-Paul group. And some of them are saying, well, we don't really believe Paul is an apostle. We don't really like his leadership. We don't really want to listen to what he has to say. They were against Paul. And they're saying, well, Paul, if you're really an apostle, you need to bring us letters of recommendation. And Paul says, what? Are you crazy? Letters of recommendation? I planted the church. You are my letter of recommendation. That should be good enough. And so now he's sort of been drawn into having to defend himself and defend his ways. You see, he did things a little differently than maybe they were expecting or used to. In those days, traveling preachers, well, a lot of them would sort of look the part. They were great orators. And being a great orator doesn't mean you necessarily speak for God. And Paul points out there's certain characteristics of a person who's speaking for God. One of those is suffering. Another one is humility. These are the kind of things that when a person is speaking for God, these are the things you're going to look for. And so Paul's having to train them, teach them what to look for in a godly pastor or minister or speaker. And that's what he's been doing. Verse 12, he says, I'm not commending myself again to you. Paul knows that he's living for impressing God and not people. He wants to live to please God and not people. So he's cool. He understands. He's not trying to prove himself to them. But he says to those who are in the pro-Paul group, is I'm just giving you some ammunition so you can actually defend me in the church. That's what he says. I'm not trying to commend myself again, but to give you, you people that are for me in Corinth, an opportunity to brag on our behalf. There were some that were criticizing him. And he says, actually, when I tell you what I'm going to tell you, you could actually brag about the kind of ministry I've had. I mean, the things that we boast in as human beings, instead of boasting about how great we are, Paul boasts about his weakness. To some people, weakness is a negative thing. And you'd never boast in your weakness. But Paul is saying, I'm going to boast in my weaknesses. And you can brag about a pastor, about a minister, about a person who's willing to be in touch with their weaknesses. That's something that's commendable. You know, one of the hardest things for pastors to say, three of the hardest words for pastors to say, I don't know. Because what if you went to the doctor? You don't want them to say, I'm not paying you to say, I don't know. I'm paying you to tell me something. And that's a lot of pressure. So there's an obligation. As pastors, sometimes we feel the same kind of obligation, but sometimes we have to say, I don't know. Let me look into that. Let me pray about that. And that's hard to say because I don't know means I don't know, means I'm weak. So Paul says, here's an opportunity to boast or brag on our behalf that you may have an answer for those other ones in Corinth who boast in appearance and not in heart. See, that's what most people boast about. Look how they look. Look how things appear instead of what's really inside. Are you more concerned with how things appear or how they really are? Churches can work very hard to create an appearance. One of the verses that I go back to very often, Revelation chapter 3, Jesus speaking to the church in Sardis. And he says to them, you have a reputation, you have a name in your community that you're alive, but you're really dead. Reputation is what other people think of you. Reputation is what you show other people. Character, integrity are what you really are. So Paul's saying, look past the appearance. Isn't church kind of famous for that? As long as you show up, aren't you glad that you can come here dressed down? Aren't you glad you can come here? You can wear a suit if you want, if you're comfortable with that. You can wear flip-flops if you want, if you're comfortable with that. Why? Because we don't boast about appearances. Doesn't matter if you wear a suit or don't wear a suit. What matters is what's in your heart. What's your motivation? You can put on a suit, and some churches prioritize that, but that doesn't mean your motivation is right for being in church or for being in connection to the fellowship. So Paul says there are some, they're all about how things appear, and the problem for Paul was his appearance wasn't so great. He didn't look the part. Maybe he didn't have a great stage presence. He wasn't a great orator. So that's why he says, you need to have an answer to explain to those who are boasting about appearances and to be able to talk to them in a understandable way about my ministry. Verse 13, Paul says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. Turns out some of those that are against Paul are saying that Paul, how can you listen to anything he has to say? He's crazy. That's what it means when he says we are beside ourselves. You can circle that. You can write next to it, insane or out of your mind. That was what Paul was being accused of. As a matter of fact, when he was before Festus, book of Acts, Festus, the governor of Rome, accused him of being, Paul, you are out of your mind. Anybody ever accused you of being out of your mind? The world should look at the Christian and go, you guys are crazy. I like what William Barclay said. William Barclay is a man who writes commentaries on the New Testament and the Old Testament. But he said about this verse, the real enthusiast always runs the risk of seeming crazy to lukewarm people. The real enthusiast always runs the risk of seeming crazy to lukewarm people. Have you ever done something, made a decision that other people that knew you said, that is crazy? Paul says, if we're beside ourselves, if we're insane, if we seem out of our mind, it's for God. That's why we do what we do. I remember when I had to quit my job, my trade that I was practicing, I was at the top of my career at the time. Things were going really well, and I was teaching Bible studies and really feeling called to ministry. And I had to tell all the people that I worked for, I'm quitting. And they said, well, what are you going to do? I said, I'm going into ministry. They said, you're crazy. Why would you do that? That's nuts. I said, yeah, we're going to start a church. Can you even do that? I said, I don't know. Let's find out. Why would you quit your job and you're doing good at this? You got a lot of clientele. They're good clientele. Why would you? Because I'm crazy. I'm nuts. Maybe someone looks at your budget and they see that line you have for giving. Why would you get that? That's a lot of money that you're giving. Like, why would you? You could use that for this and you could use it for that. And I say, I know, I'm using it for the kingdom of God. I'm investing it. And it may seem crazy to you, but to me, it's perfectly sane. We don't think like normal people. And Paul, who else would travel 10,000 miles, give up his whole life? Read the book, Kisses for Katie. She goes and quits her life. She says the first line of the book is, I quit my life. And she goes to Uganda, I believe it is, and starts schools for kids there in Uganda. Picks up kids, abandoned kids off the streets. She didn't go off to college. After high school, she went. College wasn't for her. She left her boyfriend, who was the high school quarterback. The world looks, you're crazy. I think we ought to make some decisions that make us look crazy in life. Crazy because we're doing this for God. And if we're sound-minded, if it seems like to you we're making sane decisions, then we do this for you. Paul says, what I do for you. Paul's not doing this for himself. He's made his life harder due to the decisions he's made. Well, Paul, what in the world would make you live that kind of life? Look at verse 14. He tells us, for the love of Christ compels us. I've got this internal pressure. Maybe your Bible says the love of Christ constrains us. That's what it really means. The love of Christ pressures me. Not in a, you better do this, you better do that. It's this love welling up in my heart for God and for other people. It's a well loving up in my heart from God to me. I have recognized how much God loves me. And that love, well, you've seen what love does in a person's life. I knew a guy years ago, smoked cigarettes. He's a chain smoker. And I saw him one day and he wasn't smoking. And I said, man, what happened? What gives? I'm dating a girl now. Oh, you're dating a girl, are you? Yeah, she doesn't like it when I smoke, so I quit. I mean, everybody else in your life is begging you to quit. And all of a sudden you meet some girl, she says she doesn't like it, and you're done with it. It's the power of love. Love is way more powerful motivator than fear. Moms and dads, love is a way more powerful motivator in your life for your kids than fear. I'm not saying obedience and discipline doesn't have a place. But I'm saying that the greatest factor for obedience in your family with your kids is the love you share for them. That the love that you have for them gives them such courage and such stability and such confidence that they want to please you. You know, you got to take this with a grain of salt, right, moms and dads? There's a place for discipline and all that. But what I'm saying, what Paul is saying is in my life, I got a new motivation for living. I'm not motivated by fear. I'm not motivated by people pleasing. I'm motivated by love. And that love makes me do crazy things. You ever heard of Francis Chan? He's an author. He's a pastor. He wrote a book called Crazy Love. I think that book could have come out. Maybe it did come out of this verse right here. They said, Paul, you're crazy. And Paul said, I know, I'm crazy in love. I'm crazy in love. My heart is just overflowing. Well, Paul, what drives this kind of love? The love of Christ compels me because we judge this. Because I have a certain perspective. What's my perspective? That if one died for all, who's he speaking of? Who's the one? Jesus. If Jesus died for everybody, I mean, no greater love has any man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. If Jesus had that kind of love, that he was willing to lay down his life for everybody, the people that you like, the people that you don't like, the people that are like you, the people that are not like you. Jesus is indiscriminate in the outpouring of his love. He loves everybody. No matter where you've been, no matter where you're from, no matter where you're going, he loves you. And he so loved you so that if one died for all, then everybody needed him to die for them. It was a universal need for the death on the cross of Jesus Christ because everybody was dead in their sins and trespasses. There's not one person you could say, well, Jesus died for almost everybody, but not me. Did he die for everybody? All, when you study it in the Greek, it means all. It doesn't mean just the elect. It means the whole world. If one died for all, then all died. And he Jesus died for all, so that, in order that, this is why he laid his life down, so that those who live, those who enter in by faith, those who choose to follow, those who choose to accept, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So not everybody's going to accept the offer of salvation. Not everybody's going to assimilate the death of Christ into their own lives. Take that. Not everybody's going to receive the forgiveness. It's for everybody. But some people say, no, I'm not really into that. I don't really know if I can believe that. But for those that do, it's life-changing. For those that do, Paul says that those of us that live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again. There's this before and after thing. So when you get a new identity, there's a before and there's an after. The leopard before has spots. Once he gets a new heart, now he grows a new life, and now the spots start to change. All of a sudden, the spots disappear and he starts to look like an elephant. I mean, if he didn't, you'd question whether he really was an elephant or not. If there wasn't some kind of change in the leopard, can't change himself, but he can get a new identity. And if the new identity is really there, it should start to change the outside, shouldn't it? Could you say of yourself that I no longer live for myself, but I live for Jesus? Could you say that of yourself? I get a new motive, love. I get a new object of pleasure. My desire now in my life before was to please who? How did you know? You didn't know me before. That was unfair. No, you knew what I was saying. Before I got saved, my general direction of life was I'm doing what I want. I'm doing what pleases me. I'm making my own decisions. I'm going my own way. I am autonomous. I'm the master of my domain. And then I got saved and I got a new master and a new domain. And so now the new life has a new object of pleasure. Now I live for Jesus. Now watch as we look, as we go through these next three verses, I want you to look at the word now. How many times Paul says now? Because what we recognize as Christians is that there's a then and there's a now. I know for me, and I think it's the same for you, if I got to meet and hang out with people that knew me in college, they would go, what in the world happened to you? Like, there should be in your life a then and a now. That was then, this is now. And there's a point at which something radically changed that made me different now from then. Watch what happens. Watch Paul play it out. Therefore, from now on, from now forward, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. There was a way that I used to have a perspective on life, but my whole perspective has changed. Think about the Apostle Paul. Think about his approach to Christ and Christ's followers. Remember when Paul got saved? What was he doing? He was persecuting Jesus people. He thought they needed to be wiped out. Something happens in his life. He has an interaction with the living God, with Jesus Christ. And did his world change? Did his past change? Did his life at the moment change? What changed? His perspective. What changed in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve fell into sin? The garden was the same. God was the same. Their perspective changed. Their eyes were open. The perspective is everything. So Paul says, I don't see people where I used to. That's what we need. We need a new perspective on life. You see people a certain way, how they serve you, what they can do for you. And Paul says, even Christ, I don't see things the same as I used to. I didn't understand Jesus properly. And he says, therefore, because of this new perspective, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Those of us in here that are saved, can you say amen to that? I mean, the life you're now living, how in the world did you get to live that life? It should be radically different from the life you used to live. I know that mine is, and we're discussing identity. If anyone is in Christ, that's an identity verse. My identity before was I was in the world. I was worldly. Then God did this miraculous thing. He connected me with Christ, gave me a new identity, and now I am in Christ. I'm connected intimately to Jesus. And in doing that, gives me a new identity. And I like this. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new, and that means a freshly made creature. The word creation, it's a noun. It's a creature. All of a sudden, I'm a new entity. Do you believe that about yourself? Did you know that when you got saved, when you were born again, you became a new creature entirely? How can the leopard change his spots? Well, a leopard can't change his spots, but a leopard can become something different. I couldn't change who I was. God had to give me a new identity. And when I got a new identity, it changed my behavior. Identity, turns out, is quite fluid, meaning that identity can change. You know, you identify with this thing, you identify with that thing, and who we are, how we act, is based on who we believe we are. Now, I'm going to take a chance here and use something as an illustration, talking about the transgender community. It's all over the news. We talk about transgender. And we talk about gender identity. Now, understand that I'm using this as an illustration and not as an endorsement, but what you can give them credit for is that they really believe who they think they are, and it really affects the way they change their lives. Can we agree on that? They understand that identity changes behavior and appearance. And the change comes based on who you really believe you are, whether you're right or wrong about that identity. It's based on who you believe you are. What God says to you is, by faith, you believe that I am now connected to Jesus Christ. And if I really believe that, and if I really own that, then I experience being a whole new person. How does that look? Old things have passed away. What old kind of things have passed away? Well, some old things haven't passed away. I still wake up in the morning and I'm still married to the same person. That hasn't passed away. I still wake up in the morning and I got male pattern baldness. That hasn't passed away. Much as I would have liked it to, I'm still me, but I'm not me. I got a different heart, a different identity. So when he says old things have passed away, old motives, old values, old perspectives, old behaviors, these things are old life. The person I used to be, he is gone. And you have to believe that by faith, that I am now a new person. The old things have passed away, the old behaviors, the old identity, the old perspectives, the old values, and that leaves room for everything to become new. Think about this. Anybody in here ever worked for Chick-fil-A? Maybe you've worked at a fast food restaurant. You know, there's a uniform that comes with that. Most jobs that you have come with a uniform. And the uniform kind of tells who you are. I am a Chick-fil-A employee. I got the Chick-fil-A outfit. Do they wear hats at Chick-fil-A? Do they got that little hat thing? No. Does anybody like Chick-fil-A around here? Okay, you've been there. So here I am. My identity is I'm a Chick-fil-A employee. When you say I am a, that's an identity statement. I'm a Chick-fil-A employee. And I work at Chick-fil-A and I serve chicken sandwiches and that's what I do. That's who I am. And then the recruiter comes in, the military recruiter comes in. And I sign up to go into the Army or Navy or whatever it is. How would you think I would be treated if I showed up day one at boot camp with my Chick-fil-A outfit on? I'd be out of place, right? Why? Because that's not who I am anymore. I have a new identity. I'm now a soldier. And soldiers don't wear Chick-fil-A outfits into battle. And you don't go to the enemy and say, can I interest you in a chicken sandwich? Would you like to supersize that? We have a different language. We're different people. And part of that, and you notice it, we laugh about it, but you know that the person who's now in the military can't keep wearing the clothes of the old life because they don't fit anymore. It looks silly. So when you say you're a Christian and wear the old habits and behaviors of the old life, we can question whether or not you really are, if you've taken that identity on. Now, I'm not saying we don't struggle. That's the point of so much in the New Testament. We wrestle because the leopard may still like his old spots, right? If I become a new identity, if I become an elephant, I got tusks now, or I got big ears. It's just part of the gig. And maybe for some Christian, they still like the old spots. I like the old spots I used to party at. I like the old spots I used to engage in that sin at. I like the old private spots in my house where I could do my thing and no one would bother me. But see, part of a new identity is giving up the old spots. And there's a wrestling match that goes on there. I understand it. You understand that. When I got saved, I didn't know what repentance was. When I got saved, I never read 2 Corinthians 5. But I knew that I knew that I knew that at that moment, I could have a new start. And I remember in my heart confessing my sin and forsaking it and saying, God, I'm reclaiming a new life. I'd never read this, but God did it intuitively in my heart. I just knew that I was ready for a new start and that that entailed giving up my sinful life. Now, did I stumble? Did I fall? I did, but I never liked it anymore. That's what changes. You see, the leopard, if he becomes an elephant, he may try to put on a spotted coat, but it's never going to feel right. The Christian might try to hang out in the sinful places of the old life, but it's never going to feel right anymore. Why? Because you're not that person anymore. That is not who you are. You don't have to be the person you were born as. You don't have to be the person that you were. You can be new and choose carefully your identity because it dictates your life. Choose carefully what identity you take because it dictates your whole life. Now, verse 18 says, now all things are of God. Notice the now, different than before all things were of me. Before all things were of my desires. But now the big change, God takes selfish people and makes them centered on him. Now my focus, my perspective, my aim is on God. Now all things are of God. Can you say that about your life? Now, the real tragedy of the Christian world is that many people feel like just sitting in church is what Christianity is all about. Well, I show up for church once a week and that should be enough. I mean, my life is still about me, but I'm at church. And occasionally I even plop something in the box in the back. That should be good enough. If that's what you think Christianity is, you will never really enjoy all that God has for you. I mean, you can do it, but don't waste your time. There's better things you could do on a Sunday morning than sit here and go through the motions, not really being who God wants you to be. It's all based on a new identity. Now, the new person is all of God. Things are coming from God. Things are about God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to him, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Before it was all about my perspective, now it's about God's perspective. Before I only trusted me, now I trust God. And look at the new purpose we have. He explains this in verse 20, and then we'll go back into these previous verses. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So notice with the new identity comes a new purpose that transcends what I do with my life, how I spend my time. For instance, you might have a certain kind of job and you might say, well, I want to find my purpose in my job. Well, that job may change. Then you go, well, what is my purpose? Have you thought about what is your purpose? Kids are desperately trying to find out, what is our purpose? What is my purpose in life? Why do I exist? Well, right here, part of the new identity gives you a new purpose. And that purpose transcends what you do. And it's right here. We're ambassadors for Christ. I'm a representative of the kingdom of light. I'm a representative of the kingdom of truth. And I'll get into that in a minute. What I love about that is if I'm a tradesman, I'm still an ambassador for Christ. If I'm an accountant, I'm an ambassador for Christ. If I'm a pastor, I'm an ambassador for Christ. If I have to step down from being a pastor and get a different job, if I go and become a school teacher, guess what I still can be? I can still be an ambassador for Christ. Wherever you are, whatever job you have, whatever role you fulfill, stay at home, mom, school teacher, hospital worker, whatever it is, wherever you are a diplomat. You're an ambassador for Christ. That's important because we've been reconciled to God through Christ. That's what he says back in verse 18. He has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and then has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So he's done something in your life and then he's telling you, go tell others about what I've done. So we're less like salespeople. Too many people do evangelism like salespeople, just trying to make the sale. And people see through that. We're more like satisfied customers. Now, how many of you have tried something, a new weight loss plan, it's done well for you, and then you tell other people about it? You become top of the pyramid thing, and now you're trying to get other people under you. You're an ambassador for that thing, and you're telling everybody about it. I know for me, I'm up at Lowe's one day and I'm getting some parts and getting some things. And I see a guy there that I know. And I was telling him, oh, yeah, my weed whacker is broken again. And my weed whacker is always broken. I don't do good with gas powered equipment because I didn't get that in the man genetics. I'm learning to grill, but it's a work in progress. I want to maintain the yard, but my weed whacker's broken again. I got to get it fixed. My lawnmower's always broken. These gas-powered equipment, I'm just not good at maintaining. I'm telling a story on myself here. Not good at that. So he says, oh, I got this battery-powered weed eater, and they're getting really popular, and you should try one. I said, really? Yeah, I'm real happy with it. So I march myself over to the equipment part, and I pick up a battery-powered weed eater. And I bring it home, and guess what? I love it. It's life-changing. No gas fumes, no gas. I pop in the battery. You got to remember to charge the battery. I pop it in there and off I go. So now I'm telling everybody, you got to try this stuff. You got to try battery-powered equipment. It's fantastic. Doesn't make much noise. Don't have to maintain. I love it. It suits me. I'm an ambassador for battery-powered lawn equipment. I'm just saying, what are you into? What are you an ambassador for? What are you selling? What are you trying to convince people of? If I can be that excited about a stupid weed whacker, I mean, relatively speaking, Paul says we ought to be real excited about the one who's changed our lives. And we ought to be begging people. This is God's plan, that God was in Christ. The Father was through the Son reconciling the world, not just some, not just a few, the world to himself. This is God's plan. He wants to open up the door of relationship to you so that you can enter into a relationship with the infinite, sovereign, unbelievable, omniscient, omnipresent creator of the heavens and the earth. And not only that, God, he doesn't want to punish you for your sins, not imputing your sins to you. Instead, he wants to be reconciled to you. He wants you to be reconciled to him. And he says, now we're ambassadors. How is God going to tell people? What's God's plan for telling people how much he loves them and how much he desires a relationship with them? His plan is the church. His plan is satisfied customers. And look, he says it right there in verse 20, as though God himself were pleading, coming alongside to encourage through us. We implore, you could literally write, beg you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Don't you think that sounds backwards? I mean, to me, I read that. I'm like, this sounds backwards. To me, human beings should be begging the Almighty God, can we have a relationship with you? How does a sinful human being even approach the eternal, perfect, holy God? Oh God, if there's any way, can I enter into a relationship with you? But here we see God begging us, begging people through us to enter into a relationship with him. He doesn't need you, but he does love you. He doesn't need to fulfill himself a relationship with human beings. But his love cannot be quenched. This is what the Song of Solomon says. Many rivers cannot quench love. And so God has done everything to remove any barrier. How many of you have a person in your life that right now there's a barrier in relationship? There's someone with whom you are not reconciled today. It's a grudge that's gone on for years. It's a family bitterness that's happened for days. It's a spousal disagreement. And right now the door's closed. Someone is not open to reconciling. In the relationship with us and God, God says, I'm doing everything necessary to be in relationship with you. And we're going, let me think about it, God. I'm not sure. Let me think about that. And God is begging you, please. He doesn't need it for us, but he knows we need it. He knows we do best when we're in relationship with God. And now then we are ambassadors. So we have a new purpose. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's imperative. It's imperative that you come back into relationship with God. Well, what was keeping that relationship from happening? Verse 21 tells us, for he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. Jesus was sinless. Jesus wasn't on the cross for his own sin. He wasn't there because of his own life. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the greatest exchange in the history of the world. We exchange our sin and the punishment for our sin for his righteousness and the eternal blessing of his righteousness. Is anybody more righteous than God? I mean, if you wanted to be righteous, if you wanted to be a righteous person, you want to do what's right, think what's right, be right, could you be any more so than God? Say no. No. So here's the deal. You bring your sin. That's all you bring. We try to bring our good deeds. We try to bring our good behavior. But the Bible says your good behavior is like a filthy rag. That's all. The best we can do is like a filthy rag. We hear God, here's my filthy rag. God says, yeah, you can keep it. But if you want to be honest, bring me your sin and I'll bring you my forgiveness and my righteousness and we'll make a trade. And people say, yeah, let me think about that. I'm not sure. I'm not sure I can believe that. So how much more perfect can you be than the perfection of the perfect God? Can you be any more perfect? In God's eyes, you have his righteousness. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to work harder for it. It's a gift to you. It's a gift. And that's the great exchange. One more second. Hang on with me. I want to explain something. In Numbers chapter 21, we understand that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Jesus actually became our sin. And it's explained in Numbers chapter 21. You remember the story. And if you don't, you can look it up. Moses, the children of Israel, traveling in the wilderness, they're complaining again, which was their habit and their pattern. Moses prays for them. And God sends not relief, but more trouble. You ever pray and then God sends more trouble? So God sends fiery serpents, venomous snakes, and the people are being bitten by venomous snakes. And then they cry out to God again, oh God, what do we do? And Moses cries out to God, God, what do we do? People are dying from venomous snake bites. And God tells Moses, here's what I want you to do. I want you to form a serpent out of bronze, a snake out of bronze, put it on a pole and stand it up in the camp. And then when anybody gets bit, all they have to do is look at the serpent on the pole and they'll be healed. Can you imagine in the camp of Israel in Numbers chapter 21, you get bit by a snake. Corey gets bit by a snake. Ah, I got bit by a snake. It's venomous. I'm going to die. And his wife, Janice, says, well, just look over there at that serpent on the pole. What do you mean look over there? That's silly. That's crazy. I'm not doing that. I need medical attention. No, really. God said, if you just look at that, I refuse. I'm not looking at that. That just doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand it, so I'm not doing it. Okay, then die if you want. That same verse makes its way into a very famous chapter, John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Right before that is a verse that Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness so that anybody who looked would not perish, in the same way the Son of Man will be lifted up so that anybody who will look to him should not perish. For God so loved the world. That's the rest of the verse. That's where it comes from. Why a serpent? Who is a serpent usually connected with? Evil, Satan. And now you understand, on that cross, Jesus was carrying, he was embodying all of my sin. He became sin and he took sin to the grave, conquered it once and for all. God was satisfied. Sin was dealt with. We are free. If you will look to him, if you will look and see your sins on that cross, all being dealt with, then you can explore and experience the righteousness of God. What better day to get saved than today? Can I just beg you, if you're not saved, would you just get saved already? I mean, I'm just begging you. God is begging you. Would you lay it down, surrender, and accept me into your life? Am I that bad? God would say, am I really that bad? Or am I just that good? So if you're not saved, if you've never entered into that relationship with God, it's not about church. It's not about looking the part. It's not about appearances. It's about a real and vital relationship and a new identity and a new perspective and a new motive and a new destination and a new kingdom.